It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our next class. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege to study your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us to understand what will be communicated from your word in this session. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Tim, can you hear me okay? Tim has alerted me that the...
This is good.
This
is good here.
Okay. We're doing better now. Thank you. I think I will go back to the last couple of points we noted at the conclusion of the first session in order to move forward in our study. We noted that those who reject the gospel of Christ for salvation, that it is not the righteousness of God that is revealed, but rather His wrath. And that's the word orge in the verse. And we're translating that prosecution because it expands the idea of what the justice of God actually does in this circumstance. Prosecution is used instead of wrath. It implies wrath implies only the penalty clause. But a lot of things go on prior to that. Therefore, the prosecution includes the entire judicial process that results in this divine punitive action. And these things will be exposed in this context. Now, to resume, we note the ungodly. We noted that word in our verse. That's asabiah. The ungodly are irreverent in that they do not revere God and therefore reject the love of God expressed by the gospel. Always remember, when a person rejects the gospel, they have chosen from their free will to reject the love of God. They remain in status quo condemnation, therefore, not because of anything God has done, but from what they have failed to do. People cannot get angry with God and exert their orge because a person dies and, having never accepted Christ, it is therefore asserted that they must go to torments and then later to the lake of fire. It was their decision to do that. And we'll note a passage eventually that points that out. So their irreverence results in them remaining in status quo unrighteousness, as is noted in the verse, whose absence results in them remaining under status quo condemnation. Now, this is pointed out very clearly by the Lord Himself in John chapter 3, verse 18. I'm sure you know the verse, and this is Christ being quoted. He who believes in Christ is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The judgment occurred in Eden. Man was condemned at birth from that point on because they inherited the sin nature of Adam and his trend to sin. Therefore, you're born condemned. But then that is an advantage for us. We're born condemned. Therefore, there is an opportunity for eternal life. Reflect back to Eden, where you have Adam and Esau being created by Jesus Christ and given perpetual life. Perpetual in the sense that it was not eternal. It was a life that could be sustained perpetually within the environs of planet Earth. As long as they stayed on the Earth and used its ecosystem, they could survive perpetually. They did not have eternal life. But once they sinned, they were given the opportunity to have it. And they had to therefore choose the redemption solution. They had to be redeemed. And we know from the Scripture that they were. There was the sacrifice of an animal. They wore its coat, and therefore indicating the blood sacrifice, which was emblematic of the coming Messiah and His sacrifice. So we know that they were believers, and having believed, they then had eternal life. Now, this entire process was carried on to their progeny, so that when their children were born, and subsequently children after them, on down to yourself, each and every one was born condemned, giving them the opportunity to have eternal life. And the love of God provided the solution, the redemption solution, in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross. Therefore, when the gospel is presented, the love of God is now being expressed. I have unconditional love for you, although you stand condemned presently. But you can remove the condemnation. You can have eternal life. All of your sins will be forgiven simply by believing in Christ. When a person gets that information under common grace, they have the opportunity to respond to the love of God. And having done so, they have eternal life. They're saved from the lake of fire. They will go to heaven when they die. This is a very simple presentation of the gospel. And when a person rejects that, they have rejected something that is so simple, but yet absolutely phenomenal in its ramifications. So the irreverence that results in them remaining in status quo unrighteousness, the absence results in them remaining under status quo condemnation. No righteousness, no salvation. It is God's desire, we should point out. It is God's desire that all should be saved, as Peter puts it in his second epistle. This from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. That is not His desire. It is not His intent that anyone perish. All that has been done for anyone to be saved has been accomplished in Christ. And so the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His desire, but the issue in the angelic conflict is free will. There is a trial going on. There is a prosecution and there is a defense. If you are going to be a person who testifies for the prosecution, then you have to be a member of the royal family of God. You will be called forward in your life to testify as you execute the Word of God in your life. If you choose not to testify for the prosecution, you automatically stay on the side of the defense. And your life becomes a testimony for the defense. Your human good and your evil that you perform that deludes people without doctrine, but nevertheless has absolutely no lasting historical impact. So it is the volitional decision of the unbeliever that rejects the grace offer of eternal salvation. God's desire is that they be saved, but they must be free to choose it and to choose what He has provided, and there can be no alternates and no substitutes. Only Christ. Now, the reason such a person then is condemned to the lake of fire is because he rejected the love of God, not because the love of God rejected him. God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He always has from eternity past. He constructed an entire system where anyone could be saved. No one accepted. Therefore, faith in Christ, His provision of unconditional love to the entire world, is the answer. Reject that, you rejected the love of God, and therefore you become a testimony for the defense. Don't need God. I'm smarter than God. God is not necessary. I am God. Which is in essence what Lucifer asserted in his five proclamations. Five assertions, actually. So what becomes of the person who rejects the truth of the gospel? He becomes one who suppresses the truth of the gospel. A person who suppresses the truth, says, no, that is not true, then becomes a testimony for the defense and asserts broadly that the whole idea of eternal life, Jesus Christ's perfection, His sacrifice as being an avenue to eternal life, is silly and it is stupid, and those who are involved in it are wackos. And that's how they continuously suppress the truth. And we have a population where you find suppressors in almost every nick and cranny of the society. You find it in all the media that are very popular. You find it in television. You find it in movies, in music. It's in the classroom. It permeates academia. And therefore, everywhere you go, there is chastisement of the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and the only means by which a person would have eternal life. The delusions of the cosmos have it that no religion can assert itself as being superior to another. All religions are basically the same. They have some kind of supreme being that they revere, and that we're all trying to get to the same place, if there is indeed a place to get to. But for Christianity to assert that only through faith in Christ can a person have eternal life, or as they say, go to heaven. They don't even believe in heaven. But how dare you assert that someone can't go if there were one? And you say they can't go because they don't believe in Christ. And that is elitist. And we don't go with elitism around here. What becomes of a person who rejects the truth of the gospel? He becomes a person who suppresses the truth of the gospel. Now the word that is translated suppress is the present active participle of the verb kateko. It means to hold back or to hold down, to suppress. It also means to hold illegally or to hold in prison, to suppress the truth. It's a customary present and denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur following rejection of the gospel. This is what happens when the unbeliever has heard the truth and rejected it. He is going to say that this piece of information called the Christian gospel is nothing but foolishness. And he will be happy to expound that at any given time, in any given place, and actually move into a crusade against it, as some have. The active voice, unbelievers who reject the love of God at gospel hearing, produce the action of suppressing it. And the participle is circumstantial, free will maladjusts to the justice of God by rejection of the truth at gospel hearing. This maladjustment continues on in their post-rejection life. And so the unbeliever may be quite intelligent, this is not unusual, very talented and quite wise in the ways of the world. There's nothing that is a greater handicap than for the unbeliever to be truly an intelligent, talented, and wise individual. It's easy for them, after having rejected the gospel, to think they are enough. I'm wise, I'm smart, I'm talented, I'm rich, I'm pretty, and etc. And there's no way that I'm not good enough. And that arrogance of self-centeredness, self-righteousness, even a megalomania that emerges eventually. These are the kinds of things that make it impossible for them to accept the simple truth of faith in Christ while at the same time magnifying themselves. And they become even more arrogant as time moves on and move into this reversionistic spiral that is noted in this context. So the unbeliever may be quite intelligent, talented, and wise in the ways of the world, but once he hears the truth and rejects it, he must from that point forward suppress the truth of the gospel and suppress the truth of all other areas of divine viewpoint in the area of doctrinal truth. And that is where people begin to take up certain doctrinal positions that become evident from the Christian community and chastise and belittle them. Now, it can be said that the one who rejects Christ enters into operation agglomerate. Literally, to come unwound. Agglomerate is a word that has to do with a ball of yarn. I don't know if you've ever had a ball of yarn and dropped it. When you drop a ball of yarn, it rolls forever, usually under something, and you have to unwind it further to get it out from underneath. So you have a situation here where you come unwound. That means agglomerate. Operation agglomerate. Those who reject Christ come unwound. And their sin-soiled status of unbelief is now amplified by the justice of God, which gives them over to pseudo-intellectual arrogance. They're almost impossible to get to, and you can try. Now, let's just say, okay, that's the case we know with folks around here that you've tried to give the gospel to, but they're too arrogant to accept it. What about foreign missions? Hey, what about going to China? Let's go to China and try and evangelize those heathen. How do you communicate the gospel to a person in China? Well, my thinking is you've got to speak Chinese. Or the Chinese person has to speak English. Or there has to be some Esperanto kind of thing that would go on between you. So the evangelist that goes to, say, China has to prepare themselves to be able to communicate to these people in a way where the simplicity of the gospel can be made crystal clear to them by the Holy Spirit so that they can use their free will to respond to that message, either positively or negatively. They say, I accept that or I don't. And I'm sure that people who go to China to evangelize the heathen there are well prepared to communicate to them in a very lucid manner so that they can clearly understand the very simplicity of the gospel of Christ. But the point is that when this is taken up with, be it a Chinese or your next door neighbor, if they reject it, they come unwound. Romans 1:22, although they claim to be wise, they became fools. They think they're wise, and indeed they are in the ways of the world. They have the diplomas and the degrees to prove it. They have all sorts of credentials. They have tenure. They have books that they've written about all of their prognostications. But they're fools. And therefore, you look at a person like that, and they have to be respected for the fact that they are experts in their field of expertise. But when it comes to theology, when it comes to the hereafter, when it comes to how to live your life on standards that are absolutes that honor the God of the universe, they're fools, according to Scripture. This is where the customary present of kateko enters into operation agglomerate. The faux wise fool comes unwound and habitually suppresses the truth, resulting in God's orge moving into operation paradidomy. In other words, have at it. You reject the love that I have provided through Christ. You think you'll go your own way? Fine. Have at it. And that is the gist of these passages we're noting. People have said no. God says, fine, have at it. Paradidomy. We've already seen the word paradidomy in our study. We noted it in review. In 1 Peter 2:23, where we find the Lord kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He transferred the prosecution away from Himself to the Father. And therefore, this is a concept of entrusting prosecution to someone else rather than self. And the prosecution fact, when God gets involved on the other end, is translated orge in some places, like our context. But it's not orge. It is the process of prosecuting the person that has become before the judgment bar of God. So there you should recall that paradidomy then is an iterative imperfect in indicating that Christ kept up this action, which due to the active voice He produced. He kept transferring. Now, look, go back to the Passion. The Passion begins, let's say, in Gethsemane. Now, this is where He knew that His duty, the prophecy, had Him going to some form of execution in order for Him to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And He knew that during that process, He would be identified with the sins of the world and judged for them. And His plea to the Father was this: may this cup pass from me. People have assumed that He was afraid to take the punishment physically that was associated with His execution. That was not, He never let out one whimper regarding anything done to Him physically, ever. And when He was in Gethsemane and He prayed the cup would pass from Him, it was not the fact that He was going to be brutalized and not the fact that He was going to die physically. He understood that from prophecy. What He didn't want to be identified with was your sorry sins. And if there's another way to handle this deal, that's my prayer, but not my will. Your will be done. So the Passion begins basically there. And from that point on, Jesus Christ is going through a great deal of pressure with regard to maintaining His impeccability. He goes to these unfair, ridiculous trials at night at first, which is illegal, and they accused Him of things He didn't do. They asked Him if He was Messiah, and He said, well, you say I am, and I am. And that ticked them off. They called Him blasphemous and then lined up and cold-cocked Him in the face, 70 of them filing by, and did that. And then in addition to that, they scourged Him. They accused Him of things He didn't do. Drilled these thorns down into the scalp. You ever cut your scalp? You bleed like a pig. Can't stop it. And so that's very painful. It's extremely painful to have your scalp injured. A lot of blood involved. There were the nails, the spikes that were driven into His wrists and His feet. pain there. On and on we go. We've done the study. Where do you find him having a discouraging word to anyone? All those challenges to lose impeccability, and he never lost it. And through all of those events, he transferred the prosecution to the Father. So in Romans 1, we find this same word used to describe what God does to those who become fools. The three deliverances to divine justice. There are three deliverances in this passage. Now, in the Lord's case, that's 1 Peter 2:23, he did not respond to the accusations and revilements of others, but delivered himself over to God who judges these things from the standards of divine righteousness. That is where God functions. He doesn't get emotional. He doesn't play favorites. He simply looks at the righteous standard and see who complies. They are blessed. He looks at the righteous standard. He sees who's in noncompliance. They are disciplined. Or, for the case of the unbeliever, they remain in condemnation and judgment. The believer is disciplined in order to goad them back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. The unbeliever is left to his own devices. He remains in status quo condemnation from his own choosing. Now, the Lord was found innocent of all charges hurled at him prior to or while on the cross, and his innocence qualified him as a vicarious substitute for the entire human race. He was a substitute. He did not belong there. He was completely innocent. Therefore, vicarious, a vicarious substitute for the entire human race. Now, we know this because God was propitiated by the Lord's sacrifice, which made salvation possible through the gospel. And there's another word I probably need to address is propitiation. What does that mean? It means that God was satisfied. Satisfaction is the key concept behind the word propitiation. Where does that come in? Well, you have Jesus Christ being the designated substitute on the cross. He is the one that God picked. In other words, he is the Son of God, meaning that he is true humanity but without sin. And he is inseparably united to undiminished deity. So you have Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union. And he therefore is qualified to go to the cross because of his impeccability. Now, you should understand impeccability as part of the essence of God. Impeccability simply means sinless. He never sinned. He was not born with sin. That would be Adam's imputed sin. And he was didn't have genetic sin. He never committed a sin. Although he's very challenged, you might see, during the Passion. But he never sinned. And so he gets to the cross impeccable. Therefore, qualified to be our substitute. Nobody else can make this claim. Not Muhammad. Not Boney Maroney, not Gandhi, Buddha, Confucius, any of those characters, pretenders to the throne. These are people who were born condemned and remained so, I might add, currently basking in torments, every one of them, and rubbing their foreheads thinking, I should have rethought that. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ got to the cross impeccable, thus qualified. Now, he goes through, the fact is that the righteousness of God looks down on Jesus Christ and approves of him as a sacrifice. We have righteousness approving him. And whatever righteousness approved, then justice must accept. And therefore, justice is sitting here waiting for orders from righteousness. And righteousness looks down at Christ and says, will you agree to receive the imputation of all of the sins of the human race? And Jesus Christ says, yes. He had to voluntarily do this. He is not under compulsion to do this. He is doing it from his own free will in fulfillment of prophecy. He is doing his duty. And when he is quizzed, he says, yes, I will do that. And then the next quiz is, will you agree to be judged for them? And entire, complete, unconditional love for the human race motivated him to say, yes, I'll do this for them. And so what we have is judgment coming down. And this judgment lasts for 3 hours on the cross. And when it's over, he says, well, I'm done here, tetelestai. And what did God think? Christ says, tetelestai, I'm done. Well, was he? How do we know? Maybe you left some off. Maybe yours. You know, the one you think, well, God could never, ever forgive me of that. So he didn't die for that one. Well, Jesus Christ said, Tetelestai, I'm done. It is finished. Now, is he? It was you approve of it, let's say, but did God? Does God approve of this? And so we have to know, was God satisfied with all of this? We contend that he was. Yes, he was satisfied. The theological cemetery word for this is propitiation. God was satisfied. Now, how do we know this? Because if Jesus Christ really did finish the work, maintaining impeccability throughout the judgment, all the way to the point he dismissed his soul and spirit to the Father and the Holy Spirit, complete, total perfection throughout the entire process from the virgin birth to the physical death. Was he successful? We know he was because of the resurrection. Angel said, he is risen. That proves propitiation. Had he sinned at any point during that process, he would not have been qualified. Just like us, he would have needed a Savior. So we have this word propitiation. I hope you understand it now. We know this, and that this goes back to the previous point. The Lord was found innocent of all charges hurled at him prior to or while on the cross. And his innocence qualified him as a vicarious substitute for the entire human race. We know this because God was propitiated by the Lord's sacrifice, which made salvation possible through the gospel. That made salvation. God satisfied? Okay, I check off on that. That makes salvation possible for the entire human race. But in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, unbelievers who reject God's love by rejection of His gospel are delivered over to divine justice under Operation Paradidomy, prosecution. Here, Paradidomy means that God allows them to proceed with the lifestyle they have chosen in place of that which God desires for them. Fine, you're on your own. I've given you the truth. You've rejected my expression of divine love. You have free will, have at it. And that's Operation Paradidomy. Operation Have At It. Now, there are three deliverances. I deliver you over, he says to these reversionists, in three ways. First of all, to reversionism. I deliver you over to perversion. I deliver you over to evil. This is the course you will follow because that is the system I have set up. I did not include in the original plan the sinful nature. You acquired that. And the ramifications of what you have inherited from your original father, Adam, what you have inherited from him, has caused you to have a system up and functional within your body that you are not able to control without the power of the Holy Spirit and an inventory of the Word of God. You will lose, and you have chosen this, so Paradidomy, have at it. And it is universal. And what we're about to note is exactly what happens to the unbeliever who rejects Christ, and to certain degrees, what happens to the believer who goes into reversionism. You can't buck this tiger. The odds are all on the house. These three deliverances are executed by God against unbelievers because they reject the love of God by rejecting Christ as Savior. And therefore, he says, I deliver you over to reversionism. I deliver you over to perversion. I deliver you over to evil. How does he deliver them over? He backs off and lets them use their free will to do as they please. No restraint, no intervention. These individuals have bought their own future by saying no to the truth. This maladjustment causes them to become candidates for two categories of divine judgment. Number one is temporal, noted in Romans 1, 24 through 28. He delivers them over to their own devices. And number two, eternally, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, the great white throne judgment. If you're not familiar with those, we're about to note A, temporal judgment, delivering them over in three categories. And secondly is the eternal judgment. What happens to the unbeliever in eternity? You say, well, I believe in Christ. I have eternal life. These people don't have eternal life. How do they function in eternity? They have everlasting life. See, there's the difference. Eternal life allows you to function in God's environs, function in His modus operandi that He assigns to you. You'll never die, but you have complete freedom, absent sin, total orientation to who and what God is and a desire to serve Him. Whereas in the lake of fire, you have everlasting life in an encapsulated environment that is stocked with overwhelming heat, according to the Scriptures, with no freedom to move around. You're down there with people who are absolutely diverse. You have great honorable people in time who did wonderful things for humanity but never accepted Christ, and they're down there saying, why me? And you have people with lowlifes and scumbags and murderers and rapists and homosexuals and what have you, and they're down there saying, well, this is pretty bad. I guess I deserve it. And they all get together and try to see who's in charge. And not anybody. See, what is hell? Hell is where everyone's equal. The people who were absolutely considered to be icons in life, held great positions in society, were revered by many people, received awards. They wind up in hell because they rejected Christ as Savior. And then there's this low life, the child molesters down there. But they're both equal. Don't you think that rips the guy that was well-renowned in life? That this child molester is on the same... Nobody's in charge. Everybody is equal in hell. And they fight and maul each other and have contests, possibly elections. Who's going to be in charge? Well, nobody can be in charge because it's hell. So, to reject Christ, it's hell to pay. This process begins when a person hears the gospel. Its claims and requirements are clearly understood by the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Common grace, He makes the gospel clear to the unbeliever. Clear so he can accept or reject it. However, after having understood these issues, the unbeliever rejects the gospel, enters into unbeliever reversionism, and divine judgment commences in his life. And what follows is how that divine judgment is played out. This judgment is imposed in three incremental stages, each produced by the constative aorist active indicative of the verb paradidomi, which means in context to deliver over to a form of degeneracy. If you are an unbeliever, then your sin nature runs your life. We know that's true from Romans chapter 6 and the early stages of chapter 7. We know that the unbeliever is in slavery to his body, the trends, the lust patterns, the strengths, the weaknesses of the sin nature. It wants and does run the soul and thus run the life. It says here, judgment is imposed in three stages, each introduced by the constative aorist active indicative of the verb paradidomi, and that means to deliver over to a form of degeneracy. You are already controlled by your flesh, your sinful nature, at the point you reject Christ as Savior after having heard the gospel. From that point on, the sinful nature has no restraint because God removes all restraint and therefore delivers them over to their own devices. It is dangerous in a client nation for there to be an upsurge in unbelievers, because their ideas of how to run life are unrestrained. No responsibility for their decisions. And therefore, they justify their decisions. by concluding that they're free. And they lobby for laws that will make them free to do what they want to do with regard to the desires of their sinful nature. And therefore, the culture is therefore pared down to become that of chaotic, the chaotic heathenistic societies of yore. And this is a slow, gradual process, but over time it gains momentum, and we face that in our society today. God is allowing these people to play out whatever their desires happen to be without restraint. And eventually it is codified into our national law, case law, precedent, etc. The first is deliverance over to reversionism. That is verses 24 through 25. The second is deliverance over to perversion, verses 26 and 27. The third is deliverance over to evil, verse 28. We'll take up the first, reversionism, verses 24 and 25, first session next Sunday morning. See you there. No Bible class midweek. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and therefore, Father, the concept of spiritual growth, to acquire your wisdom within our souls, not to be deluded by the propaganda of the cosmos, but rather have the wisdom of the Word to interpret what others are saying that are said in such ways that the unbeliever would accept it as great wisdom. Therefore, we need to protect our children. The young people of this church need to learn vocabulary. They need to learn how to think. And that is accomplished by knowing the terminology that defines your plan, your word, your process and procedure. Motivate and encourage us to be better servants by becoming better warriors for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.